I grew up with, well, some of you call him Marshall. I call him Ryan because I met him before. He sort of instituted that name change. Ryan Marshall, we grew up together here at the youth group in Evergreen. So I met him here, and he's one of my first friends at Evergreen. Had a little small group when we were in high school together. So he's a very, very special person to me and in regard to the life of this church. So we'll take a moment to pray for him. We just want to reflect on, I think I want to redirect us to what January helped lead us through this morning in reflecting upon who God is. As we sing that refrain line, "That is who you are," we're reminded of who God is and all these characteristics that God displays and reveals to all of us of being this way maker, this miracle worker, this promise keeper. And his character draws us in and we respond in worship, but his character doesn't just impress us, it impresses upon us, right? It transforms us. And so I think as we reflect on and we sing that phrase, "That is who you are," I hear like God's still small voice kind of reaching out and saying, "And that's who I want you to be too." And so this character of God impresses us and impresses upon us and calls us and bids us come closer that you might also be like me. And so we respond to him and we pray to this God and we present our requests and our burdens and our celebrations before him. And so let's just do that as we enter into our time in the scriptures this morning. Let's imagine ourselves coming before the throne room and this majestic, true, noble God that we worship. We are invited into his presence, and his character changes us. It bids us come and be made like him, be made into the likeness of his son. Father, we are reminded that you are the way maker, the promise keeper, the miracle worker, that you are the great healer. And so this morning, we remember the Tanaka family. We remember Ryan Marshall as he stays at County USC in the burn ward this morning. And we pray your healing hand be upon him like a soothing balm on his wounds. We know and we acknowledge and we affirm that you have created every cell within our body, and that even though the elements and tragedy and accidents like this can damage our physical bodies, we know that ultimately each cell that we possess, each cell that makes us up, belongs to you and is in your hands. And so we pray to you, this God who has created every cell, who has knit us together in our mother's womb, in whom every day has already been written in your book of life. And we lift up Ryan to you and ask God for your healing upon him. We ask God that you would manage the pain that he feels, that you would help his mind to remain sharp as his body heals, as he is helped and cared for by the medical staff at County USC. We pray, Lord, that his body would respond well to the treatments, to the skin graft, the ointments and the creams and the balms that are being placed upon his body and the bandages to help rejuvenate and resurrect his flesh. We thank you, Lord, for the miracle, as the miracle worker, that he was able to get out of that burning car. Because it was very likely that he wouldn't have been able to. And so we pray, Lord, that you would continue to heal him, that you would be with Midori, that you would be with Hiroshi, that you would be with his sister Erin, with the entire Tanaka family, an extended family as they care for him and visit him. We pray especially for Hiroshi, who is not able to visit the hospital and who must care for and send message of love to Ryan Marshall through messages through Ryan's sister. And we pray, Lord, just the anxiousness and the frustration of not being able to be there at the hospital, that you would have your hand upon Hiroshi as he cares from a distance. And I pray, Lord, for those of us who have loved ones, friends, family, relatives, co-workers, classmates, who are also injured at this time, at this moment, that are recovering in some way, shape, or form. We lift their bodies up to you as well. And we don't know how any of life will turn out, because we can't see that far. But what we do know and what we do hold close to us as in faith is that our lives are in your hands. And that whether or not our physical bodies fail us or not, that ultimately our spirit, our soul rests in you. And so I pray, Lord, for healing for those who desire it, who need it, who are yearning for it this morning. We pray along with those that are praying for their friends and their families, or even themselves. Bless us with your healing hand, because we continue to affirm that you are the miracle worker, the great healer, the one who makes a way for things that are impossible in our eyes. Father, we also recognize on this weekend, as we remember the life of one of the patron saints of this denomination, the Reverend Martin Luther King Jr., and the work that you have done through him, the way that you have used his life to create and craft a better world for us. We recognize, Lord, that we still live in a world that is full in many ways of racism, of injustice that he was fighting years and decades ago. And so we acknowledge that, we confess that there is even sin within us, our own hearts, that that is connected to the fall of humanity in this regard, that there is prejudice and racism within each of our hearts that we must confess. But we believe, Lord, that you are, again, making a way, that you are inviting us into your presence, that our character might change. And so we believe that what you started years ago, or the great work that you were doing years ago, through the Reverend Martin Luther King, that work continues in our hearts today, and that you continue to bid your people come and draw near to you, that you might cleanse us from that sin. And that as your spirit works in our hearts and in the world around us, that you work to bring your kingdom into fruition, a kingdom that values each of your children for who they are. And so we pray against the evil of racism in this world. We confess the evil that is in our hearts, and we look forward to the way that you are transforming ourselves and this world around us to be more and more like your kingdom come. We worship you, and we praise you, and we come into your presence anticipating great things and great transformation. Would you change us, Lord, in Jesus' name? Amen. Well, we are in our series called Character Witness, and we recognize that this is an interesting time to be talking about and using that phrase as our country goes through an impeachment process, as courtrooms are sort of on our minds. I know a few people that have been getting calls to jury duty, so on many levels, people might be thinking about the courtroom and what character witness might mean. But for our context, we're actually talking about the character of God and how God wants us and desires us to or desires to change our character. And as a result, that character begins to affect the world around us. Within the first few centuries of the early church, church didn't look like what we know today, like all the programs, all the small groups and outreach initiatives and great things that I think occupy the time and the space of the church today. The church didn't look like that back then. There weren't a lot of these kind of refined programs. There was actually just maybe more of a simplistic approach to when the people of God gathered together. As these Christians, as these Christ followers gathered together, what they would focus on was actually the development of their character. And so as the people gathered, as they worshiped together, they would focus on their discipleship and the changing of their character to become more and more like the character of this Christ that they worshiped. The teaching of the church was sort of centered around this in a lot of ways. And as the church focused on these few key things, on this character formation and the development of character within its people, the community began to be transformed. And so I think we can imagine that as these individual Christ followers came before Jesus and God reveals who he is as this promise keeper, as this faithful one, as this true God, as this noble God we're going to be talking about today. And the people themselves began to have their character transformed. We can imagine how it must have begun to transform the character of the congregation, the relationships that they experienced as a people gathered together, how the conflict must have began to be resolved differently, how conversations and the way that they cared for each other must have begun to transform as everybody's character was transformed and changed. And then we can imagine, I think, how as these Christ followers came together and worshiped and began to be transformed in character and in personality and in nature by this God who was transforming them, how that must have affected the relationships that they had outside of the church. How when they went to do business in the marketplace, or when they went to go visit other people on another section of town, how if they went to school or if they interacted with people on the street, how those interactions must have changed. And that's exactly what happened. Where the church in the second and third and fourth centuries, as these people of God were being transformed themselves and the very character and nature was being changed, people around them outside of the church began to notice, hey, you're not trying to pull a fast one on me when we make this trade or when I do this business deal. Hey, you're actually trying to be faithful to your spouse. Hey, you're trying to be caring toward this person who's sick that you don't even know. And the public began to notice as these non-Christians began to have relationships with Christians, that these people are peculiar, they're strange. There's something about their character that intrigues me, that piques my interest. And so the church began to grow just because of these normal relationships that people were having, that the Christians were having outside of the church. And it was their character that drew them in. And what was amazing was that people came to church not because they had a great outreach event or they had some sort of fancy entertaining program that drew in the masses. The attraction of the church was actually the people that went there. And so their character witness was this strong, wonderful tool that God used to actually grow the church in incremental but consistent ways. And over the course of time, the church just grew exponentially. Because as we've talked about before, if one person, imagine through the course of a year, if everybody in this congregation brought one other person to Christ because our coworkers or classmates were interested in our character transformation, by the end of the year, the congregation would double in size, right? And so it just takes like one person. If half of the congregation did that and you know, what they brought one person, this congregation would grow by 50%. And that's what the church began to see, is this slow but consistent and steady growth, which really was this amazing sight, this amazing miracle to be seen. This week, we are actually going through different qualities of God's character. And we're using a passage in the book of Philippians that Paul writes in chapter 4 as our anchor text. And each week, we'll be taking part of that text and exploring a different element or a different part of what Paul writes that in that passage about God. And so if you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to the book of Philippians chapter 4? And we're going to be looking at this section where Paul is giving this final exhortation to the church in Philippi. And he's writing to this church and he's encouraging them and he's telling them to reflect on these characteristics, right? He writes this wonderful, and I talked about this a few weeks ago, it's this beautiful poetic passage, right? The words are sort of have this cadence to them. He crafts them kind of in a very artistic way. I told you, it sounds like a mission statement for an organization or even a song that we could sing. But as we dive into these characteristics, I invite you just to let the word speak to you and to let the character of God and its beauty come out of them. So let's read this from chapter 4 of the book of Philippians. And Paul writes, "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you." So Paul writes these beautiful words in this anchor text, and he gives this list of what seems like virtues, right? Virtues for this church to reflect upon in his final exhortation of these people in Philippi. And what we've been talking about is that this list of virtues, they actually, it's not just a list of like a to-do list for these Christ followers to become. Like, oh, this is just a list for you guys to become like this. This is actually a description of God's very nature and character. And so as Paul exhorts them, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is pure and lovely and right, he's not just saying, like, do these things or just think about these things, but he's actually describing God's character, who this Jesus is to this church. And Paul's helping us to discover that these various facets of who God is, that as we become like that, we become this brilliant reflection of God's character. And that becomes our character witness. That becomes what attracts the outside world to who this God is as we discover who he is. And so this week, we reflect on that second phrase in that list. Whatever is noble. Whatever is noble. What does it mean to be noble? What does it mean to have a character of nobility? A simple reading of the text would lead us to a definition of something that is dignified and respectable, right? I saw one commentator talk about this passage, and he writes, well, the meaning of the word noble is to be serious. And this is a quote, and not like a clown. And I was going to put a picture of a clown up, but I realized half of the congregation is probably scared of clowns, so I just decided not to. Wouldn't be able to concentrate on the rest of the message. But you can kind of imagine, like, there. I was like, not like a clown. I couldn't believe this was in a commentary. I was like, that's kind of interesting. Not like a clown. And I think there's something to be said that we take God seriously, right? Like, there's this God that we worship. Like, in many ways, he means business. he's not a joke, right? And I get that, right? This God, he interacts with the world in a meaningful way. It's not something that we can just sort of ignore. He's not something that we can, someone that we can ignore. And so I get that aspect, but I just had such a problem with this definition that, oh, he's just serious and he's not like a clown. Because I think it's not helpful for us, and I don't think it accurately represents his character, which we're talking about. And so what does it mean that God is noble? When I think about, oh, he's serious and not like a clown, what I begin to imagine is this God who's actually too serious, who's actually too, like, uptight, actually just like, has no sense of humor. I don't believe God doesn't have a sense of humor. I don't believe God that God doesn't laugh. I believe God experiences joy. I believe these characteristics that we see even in the fruit of the Spirit, they're the fruit of the Spirit, right? That's what the Spirit produces. If this Spirit comes from God, then the fruit of the Spirit reside within God's character as well. And so I don't believe that, I don't know, I don't think that's helpful to just say like, oh, he's not a clown. Well, he is not, because otherwise he'd scare half of you away. But he's also, I don't know, it's not like that straight-laced, I think. And if I think about this God who's just serious and too formal and too regal, that his nobility is a reflection of his position, maybe his higher, his status as God, you know, then what I begin to think of is this God who always just kind of obeys the rules and has this certain code, but and like makes us all follow it. And so I think of my favorite family. You can put the next slide on the screen. The royal family's been in the news lately because Harry and Meghan, I guess, I don't know if I have to call them prince anymore. They actually made a decision to step down from some of the responsibilities of the royal family, right? And so they're kind of talking about they're not going to take the paycheck that they would get as members of the royal family. They're going to split their time between the UK and North America in some ways. And they're not going to go use their very formal titles of like His Majesty or Her Majesty. The royal family just fascinates me. I don't know. It's this weird thing that I have with the royal family because it's just, it harkens back to like days where there's kingdoms, you know, and there's queens and kings and that kind of interests me. And so when I look at this and I look at this happening in our world today where there's this young family within the royal family that's stepping back and stepping away and wants to create a life of their own away from some of the pressures and the spotlight that comes with being royalty. Like, I imagine that the pressures that maybe Harry and Meghan, probably more Meghan because she wasn't born into this, that they're experiencing were just, like, they didn't want that. And maybe the way that all the etiquette and all the expectation that was placed upon them, it was too much. Right? Read articles about how, oh, she had to, like, Meghan, as she got married into this family, she had to learn how to sit and learn how to, like, okay, you can only wear these clothes and walk in this way, and you have to sit on this side of the queen. And, you know, the Queen Elizabeth sort of was, you know, the current monarch, just had all of these rules and expectations of behavior for the royal family that everyone had to obey. And when I think of nobility, I think of like Queen Elizabeth, right? Like, oh, she's nobility. And what she's doing in crafting this royal family and the culture and the behaviors and the etiquette for them to follow is she's telling them this is what nobles in the UK should do, and this is how they should act. And I think, like, is God like that? Is that what God is? Or is that what it means to be noble like God? Is God just trying to make us into people who exhibit his etiquette? I think sometimes nobility describes position. It describes rank or class, often because of something hereditary. And so Prince Harry, born into this, he experiences that side of nobility. He was born into it. He's always been Prince Harry. And these people who are of noble birth, the world treats them with respect because of the family that they are born into, the biological family that they are born into. And I think for a lot of us, we sort of recognize, like, there's this, that's sort of maybe what it means, right? To be noble. Like, you have to act a certain way, you have to be a certain way, you have to present yourself a certain way, because there's something about you that is, that's to be respected. And so there's this element of, like, respect that ties itself, that attaches itself to the word nobility in our minds, right? Like, you respect Queen Elizabeth as the monarch. You respect the royal family as being nobility. And I think this is what we see in the Bible too. You see, there's a story in the book of Mark, in the Gospel of Mark, where James and John, the sons of Zebedee, they come to Jesus and they ask Jesus for these seats of honor. And they say, hey, Jesus, we want you to grant us seats at your right and at your left in your glory, right? Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. Probably because it seems like these seats, they'll be close to Christ, but they'll also have this sense of nobility in a way, right? These were the seats of honor at the table. These were the seats of honor in the throne room. Probably, they would just naturally outrank everybody else, right? Because, like, well, we're the ones, like, on Jesus' side. You know, one of us will be on the right, one of us will be on the left. And so what Jesus does when James and John, when they ask him, like, oh, can we sit on both sides of you? What Jesus does, he gathers all the disciples. And I'm like, oh man, Jesus is causing trouble, right? Like, James and John come to him, hey, can we be your two best people? And he's like, let's ask everybody. And so the disciples are like, what the heck's going on? James, John, they're like mad because they're like, you asked for the best seats in the house. I see, right? Oh, you guys think you're above us in some way. And so what Jesus does, he gathers all the disciples together and he teaches them this very important difference between the nobility of the world and the nobility of God. And Jesus says, hey, in the world, the Gentile rulers, they have this authority over people, right? And they exercise this authority. For the Gentiles, position and nobility means to exercise authority over someone. Your position, your nobility, gives you authority over that person. But he says, not so. Not so in this kingdom. Instead, he says, whoever wants to be great, whoever wants the respect and honor that a noble of Christ has, must become one who serves, must become a slave. And he flips this whole thing upside down. And he says the hierarchy of God's kingdom actually puts their most rejected people, or most respected people under everyone else, and highlights the most rejected over everyone else. And in teaching this, Jesus shows that the nobility of God is not about position and privilege that you receive because of your birthright, but about how you use that position and privilege for others. Those that are great must become a servant, a slave to everyone. As we dive into this passage in Philippians chapter 4, and we see this word nobility that Paul, noble, that Paul uses. That word in the Greek only occurs two other times in the New Testament. So a total of three times it is found in the New Testament. All three times are in letters from Paul. The first one, obviously, in Philippians chapter 4. The other two, in 1 Timothy and in Titus. Now, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, all the T, kind of the T letters, these epistles are considered the pastoral epistles, right? They are written by Paul, and they're written at the end of his ministry career. And so he's giving these words of wisdom to younger pastors, right? And he's, in these letters, he's imparting to them wisdom. And so in Timothy and Titus, you see these exhortations and instructions from Paul. Hey, this is how maybe the structure of the church should look. This is what your the women in the church should look like. This is what the men in the church should look like. This is what the deacons and the bishops in the church should behave like. He gives these instructions. And so we find this word noble that Paul uses in Philippians chapter 4, telling the entire congregation, hey, whatever's noble, think about such things. He uses that same word in 1 Timothy and in Titus. And there's not a lot of other context for that. What's interesting is how he uses it in 1 Timothy and Titus. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, he says this. He says, in the same way, deacons are to be worthy of respect. And that's the phrase in our English NIV. It translates that word for noble as worthy of respect. In the same way, deacons are to be noble or worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then, if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In Titus chapter 2, Paul says this. He says, teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect or noble, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. And as I began to reflect on these two other occurrences that Paul uses the word noble, or that phrase worthy of respect, I began to think about who he was talking to. And in both of those pastoral epistles, he's talking to people who have privilege and power and authority in culture and in the church. These deacons, men, quite possibly women in the church that are leaders. And then in Titus, these older men in society who probably have a lot of social standing. Maybe if not social standing in the world around them, social standing in that community of believers. And I thought that was interesting, that the occurrences of Paul using this word, hey, be noble, be worthy of respect, have to do with these people who have privilege. And I thought there must be something there. Because he doesn't tell the younger men to be noble. He doesn't tell the women in Titus to be noble. He uses different words for them. He encourages them, but he doesn't use the word noble. And I thought that was fascinating. That maybe being noble isn't about this position that you have, but it's about using the privileges and the blessings that God has given you or that you have been handed in particular communities or situations and using them for the good of the people around you. That only these people with privilege and position are the ones that Paul says, you be noble. Because what nobility means in the kingdom of God is about being a servant to all. And you with a little bit more, maybe you have to reflect on how you use that. His instruction isn't for everyone to be noble in these two letters. It's just for those small groups of people who have a little bit more power and privilege. Why would they need to be noble? Because God's nobility isn't about the position, about the honor or the respect, but it's about how to use that position and honor to benefit others. And this is what happens in the story, in the Mark story, with the sons of Zebedee, with James and John. This is after James and John asked for these seats of honor, the other disciples are upset with them because they were asking for the two best seats in the house and to outrank the rest of them. And so Jesus, again, he gathers all the disciples together. He teaches them this difference between the nobility of the world and the nobility in the kingdom of God. And he says, whoever wants to become great must be your servant. And he shows James and John and his disciples, like, this is what it means to have position in my kingdom. This is what it means to be great. This is what it means to be noble. This is what it means to be of royal birth, to be regal, to be part of this majestic family. It means all the things that God has given you, whatever it is, all the blessing and the privilege and the authority that you have, you use it wisely for the people around you. Many of us know the late Reverend O.C. Tolson. She was a member of this church who passed away last year. O.C. was one of our beloved primetimers that has been a part of our church family for many years, serving on the board and being active within our congregation. We'd see her at a lot of, actually, the Martin Luther King movie nights that we had here. Among other things, O.C. had jobs in her life as a home director, as a probation officer, and as a crisis intervention officer. And for many years, she worshiped at a sister American Baptist congregation west of here, Park Windsor Baptist Church. And after she passed, many of you don't know, after she passed this past year in 2019, we were contacted by a trustee of OC's estate to notify us that OC had put us in her will and that we should expect to receive a portion of her estate in the form of a check within the next few weeks or months. And as, you know, the staff, we talked about this wonderful news that OC had remembered us in her passing and that she is expressing her generosity. I wrestled with whether or not, or how much detail to share with you about her gift, because I didn't want to give you the wrong impression, right? I didn't want you to think like, oh, okay, like if you give a certain amount, then you get mentioned from the pulpit even after you die. No, that's not how this works, right? This is a very uncommon practice for me to mention this. And I wrestled with it because I didn't want you guys to think that. I didn't want you to think like, okay, like this is how our value system works. But I wanted to mention this to you today because I think it ties into what we're talking about. Usually when a person gives, it's just a personal decision, right? I don't know whether or not you give, and I don't know as a senior pastor how much you give, right? So you don't have to feel ashamed or proud in front of me. You can't feel ashamed or proud in front of me because I just don't know that information, and the church tries to keep that information very confidential, so only like the one or two people in this congregation have access to that information, and then they keep their mouths shut, so like they don't tell anybody about that. That makes the giving, your giving, just between you and God. It becomes a personal decision, a personal act of worship, right? Nobody else knows. Nobody else should know in some ways. And the last thing I want to do is to highlight some gifts over others, right? That's not how this works. It's about the heart of the giver. In the end, the staff and I felt that this was a significant detail for us to know as a congregation. Because I think it tells us about who OC was. At the end of last year, we received a check from OC's estate for an amount close to $125,000. And what made this an extra blessing for us is that because we had this Retire the Debt campaign, usually when churches go through campaigns, you see a dip in general giving, right? And so your general, the giving for your general budget goes down a little bit, and you just kind of take a hit financially because you're giving toward a specific cause, and people sort of put all their extra money toward that instead of the general fund. And so we experienced that, and we were expecting to have a deficit at the end of last year, and we did. We had a deficit of close to $100,000. And with OC's gift, it entirely wiped out our deficit. And when I heard about the news of OC's gift and the impact that it, also the impact that it was having on our budget, you know, at first you think like, oh, the organization receives that amount of money and you're like, oh, good, we're good financially, right? And there's sort of that feeling of like, just focus on numbers. You're like, oh, it's positive. But then as you think about why this was, that OC who did not have any children with her late husband, passed on her inheritance to us. And she took what God gave her and she used it for the people around her. And she dug us out of a financial hole last year just on her own. And I'm just humbled that beyond the grave, we are beneficiaries of OC's generosity and heart. And I end 2019 with this sense of tremendous gratitude and humility. Like, oh, we don't deserve that, but I'm so thankful. And OC's character and who she was, it lives on. Her spirit lives on in us. And as I think about her life and the way that she worshiped this God, I realize that what I am admiring in OC is actually not the nobility of OC, but the nobility and the generosity and the heart of Jesus Christ that was in her. What a perfect example of what we're talking about today. God's nobility is an invitation to give away the blessings that we receive, whatever they might be, no matter how small or how big. I'm going to invite the worship team up. And what we're going to do is we're going to lead you in just a time of reflection. They'll be leading us in a portion of a song and invite you to reflect on these words and the character of God that comes through. As you think about who this God is. And after they lead us through this first part of the song, I'll come back and I'll invite you to reflect upon the nobility of God together. So I'll hand it over to the worship team. as we reflect upon the face of Christ, I invite you, as you imagine yourself looking into his eyes, looking into his face, to imagine his character being revealed to you. This week, we come before a God who is noble and who teaches us what that nobility means. And so, in this moment, I invite you just to reflect upon this God. To say in your heart, or say out loud, Lord, you are noble. Lord, you are noble. Lord, you are noble. And reflect upon God's nobility. This nobility that encourages us to take what he has given us and use it to bless others. A card should have been included in your bulletin for you to fill out and place on your desk or in your car or your bathroom mirror this week. And we invite you to think about God's nobility and God's invitation to answer the question, what privilege has God given you? What authority, what power, what blessing has God given you? And I invite you just to reflect, starting now and into the week, on what God has given you. What privilege? What sort of privilege or blessing? He's given us all something, no matter what our situation, no matter how much or how little we have. For some, maybe it is position or power at work. For some, it's financial. For some, it's social. For others, maybe it's physical, our bodies, or our age gives us some sort of benefit. For others, it might even be the privilege of time in your week. It might be the ability to smile. It might be the ability to shake a hand. It might be the space to pray for somebody. And we invite you to take inventory of what God has given you. Take inventory of a privilege or a blessing or a position or an asset, and let the Holy Spirit begin to help you imagine how you might be called to use that for others. Because that's what nobility means. That's what it means to reflect this God who is noble. That's what it means to be regal and majestic and royal in his family. That's what it means to be great. That's what it means to be at his right and left, is to be below everyone else, to be a servant of everyone else. And so we invite you, in light of this God who is noble, to reflect upon what God has given you, what privilege God has given you, that you might be inclined to reflect that. Lord, you are noble. Lord, you are noble. Lord, you are noble.